It's the nature of God that when he asks a question, he's not looking for information. He's not looking for information. When he asks a question, it's not because he's ignorant. It is because he knows everything. His asking is not for himself. It's for the one who is asked the question. And God assaulted the scripture with many interesting and searching questions. The story of redemption begins, "Where are you, O man?" It continues with another question soon after, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" It comes to a crux, no pun intended, when the Savior himself prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And its implication is evident in the earlier words of Christ, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" as he asked his disciples. By these, a question is not so much asked as a statement is made. An implication follows. We are lost. Even our conscience testifies that we're naked and in shame. We need a Savior. Christ is offered to us as that Savior. He has died for sinners, and we must have only him as our Savior. Just as when in the 1970s E.F. Hutton talked and people listened, if you remember that commercial, so when God asks, one must answer. He expects an answer. We come then to God's question to Jonah, in chapter 4, verse 4, and then again at verse 9, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Is God asking a question to gain information? Or does he know everything that needs to be and can be known about the person he's questioning so that they might get the point that he's making by his asking the question that he asks? Of course, everything in the story screams an answer to the question, no. Jonah does not have good reason to be angry. But if you were to ask Jonah, he would say with great intensity that not only does he have reason, he has good reason to be angry, and that with God. He would not only have the boldness to say it to you, he once had the audacity to say it to God. "I have reason to be angry, even to death." But before we rush to censure Jonah, let us at least recognize that he is seeking the Lord. He has prayed to the Lord his God in chapter 4, verse 2. Like the psalmist, even his great frustration with the will of God is in the context of prayer. He's a man who loves the Lord. He believes, even though he speaks in his alarm. He has a heart conviction that every emotion, even troubles, frustrations, great disturbing thoughts can be brought to God, and that like Jacob, God is one who allows his people to wrestle with him. We may have our hip put out of socket over it, but God allows us, he calls us to wrestle with him. But he says, "I have good reason to be angry." Now we'd be terribly wrong if we find fault with Jonah simply and only because he is angry, as though anger itself is wrong. This isn't so according to the scripture. Not all anger is sinful. The Bible commands us, like God is, to be slow to anger. It warns us against outbursts of anger. It says that the quick-tempered man is foolish, that the hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. But we do read in the Bible, be angry. and yet do not sin. Anger, like sexuality, like a gun, like wine, is not in itself sinful. Nothing wrong with it. What's wrong with it is when we misuse it or we abuse it as a means to our own selfish ends. Thus we read of a righteous and holy God being angry. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. His anger burned against Judah, and he did not turn from the fierceness of his great anger. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ there in the synagogue looking at the religious leaders, and it says, with anger grieved at their hardness of heart. He took a rope, used it as a whip to drive out the temple merchants, and the scripture says, zeal, jealousy for God's house consumed him. In Mark 10:14, Jesus was indignant, even with his own disciples. We look at the Holy Spirit, who too has a righteous anger. It says, the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, and Saul became very angry. There is a righteousness to Saul's anger at that point against the evil Jabesh. And so God himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is at times an angry, and justifiably, an angry God. As such, he shows that anger is holy at times, righteous, required, but in no way is it in itself sinful. And this paves the way for seeing not only Saul, but many others in Scripture. Jacob concerning a bitter Rachel, Moses against an unbelieving Israel, David against his own self, Elihu concerning Job's counselors, that a person can have a justified anger. Anger is a right emotion that ideally leads to a deliberate and a proper response against injustice, to the violation of God's law, to the abuse of God's own ways. It's the conscience responding to our violated sense of what is right, what is acceptable and honoring to God. And so it's an inherently good thing. It's part of the image of God in us to be holy. But it can be, and sad to say, it too often is sinful about ourselves. For some, like the volcano, it's explosive. It is burning, harmful, violent in its words and actions against other people. There are still others, still like the volcano. It's a slow and a seethingly hot burn that may not ventilate anger, but it internalizes anger and consumes and burns everything, even about the person and its effect on the environment about the person. Whether by sparks, explosion, eruptions of dynamite proportions, the burning hot gush of lava, anger is not only destructive toward other people, it is harmful to oneself, and in the end and throughout, it dishonors God. All this serves really as an introduction to Jonah and his anger. Why is he angry? What is Jonah's good reason that he's angry and says so before God? Well, some see Jonah angry because God did not carry out his word. God said he would judge Nineveh in 40 days, but now he will not. Additionally, others note that this itself would make Jonah look like a false prophet. He says one thing, and yet another thing happens. And Jonah's concern for his own ministry as a prophet. He's not only concerned for himself, however, he's concerned for God, who will now be viewed as weak, as fickle, changing, capricious, merely responsive to to the actions of men, the heathen no less. And what then would Nineveh think of Israel? If this is Israel's God and he is weak and changes his mind based on what we do, well, doesn't that mean that we could do something against Israel? If this is their God, how much more weak is Israel? You see, Jonah's really consumed by this. And if Nineveh, who are not the rightful beneficiaries of the covenant, but Israel, who are God's people, doesn't that make Israel look bad? Doesn't that shame and bring shame and disgrace on the country that Jonah would love to be in and wish he had really stayed in? Well, there's a strange irony in all of this. When Nineveh repents of sin, God relents of calamity. And when God relents of calamity, Jonah vents in anger. He sees this, God's relenting, his being slow to anger, as a calamity itself. The word that's used in chapter 4, verse 1 for displeased is the word for calamity. Jonah views this as an unacceptable evil, as a distressing calamity. He threatened it on Nineveh, and yet it's turned on Jonah's own head. He leaves the city well before the 40th day. Given that 40 days is a period of testing in the scripture, Jonah has clearly failed the test. It seems the first day he left. Nineveh, however, has clearly passed the test of the 40 days. Jonah has left the city. He fails. He was back in Israel, knowing that this was going to happen. Here he is in Nineveh. It has now happened. He is angry that God, being compassionate, has shown compassion. Whatever the particular nuances of Jonah's anger, whether it's Nineveh, office of a prophet, vindicating Israel, ultimately it comes down to Jonah being angry with God. He's angry at God. God is responsible for it all. It's all God's fault. We can see his disappointed face there in Nineveh. When he sees that everybody around him is changing their ways, they're clothed in sackcloth, they're sitting in ashes, they've fasted, they're mending their ways, we can see his bitterness, the chagrin on his face. He turns from preaching for God and about God to grumbling about God, even to God. His anger burns brighter. He takes aim at God and he says, "Wasn't this what I said when I was still in my country?" He sees more people around him coming alive to God, but it only occasions his own wanting to die himself. Death is better to me than life. While everyone around him is saying, "Who knows? God may relent," Jonah's saying, "I knew that you're a God who relents from calamity." There are always the angels who rejoice over that one sinner who repents. And once long ago, there was Jonah who on that day was angry that over 120,000 had repented. What an irony. It's no wonder that the late Puritan Hugh Martin was right when he said of Jonah's anger, "Here is the cry of a soul far outside from its duty." This is where not being about the will of God, as we saw last week, seemingly that God's will is worst and walking in our own will, here is where it leads. It leads to rebellion. It leads to misery. It leads to utter despair. Now at this point, we might expect a thunderbolt to come down out of heaven and absolutely consume Jonah. In some sense, he deserves it. But in equally, perhaps more wonderful sense, we see God as the more than abundantly gracious God drawing near to Jonah. You have good reason to be angry. God could have made a clear statement with an exclamation mark after it. But what does he do? He asks the question. He doesn't need information. He's making a point. But there's a delicateness to the grace of God. Do you have good reason to be angry? With this word, whether spoken audibly or inwardly to Jonah, Jonah, however, has had enough. It's too convicting. He can't face it. You notice there that there's no answer to the way God had asked the question. He leaves the city. He could answer, but it seems he's unwilling. Whether he's holding out for Nineveh to be destroyed in the next 39 days, whether he's simply confused as to how his announcing judgment relates to God's secret purpose as it's coming to pass, nonetheless, he makes for himself a shelter. He sits under it. It seems to be his motivation for about everything else he did. For himself. He had no comfort preaching under the sun. God did not comfort him, although he comforts Nineveh. And so there, having his own little feast of booths, Jonah sits under his handmade shelter. It would seem that he has the comfort that he really needs. However, God draws closer. And there's Jonah under the shelter, resting in the shade. And yet it says, God appointed a plant to grow up over Jonah as a shade to deliver him from his discomfort. We always build a shelter, and we think that that's sufficient for us. And yet God comes and says, no, you need more shade than you think you do. There's a kind of discomfort that goes beyond the physical, goes to the depths of the soul. Only then does Jonah, with a heart similar to when he was taken out from the fish that was appointed to him, now with a plant appointed to him, the text says, he becomes extremely happy once again. However, Jonah, what's he going to think? Well, it's his own building that has brought this. Or in the abstract, it's his own receiving this that is that in which he should rejoice. And so God appoints a worm. When the dawn came, he attacked the plant and withered. The sun came up. God appoints a scorching east wind, one of those dry, arid, desert winds that blows the sand into your eyes. Its sudden heat comes on you and burns the skin. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. He took all Jonah's comforts away so that Jonah would see that apart from God, the one with whom he is angry, whom he blames, apart from him, everything is misery. And the anger that he thinks he righteously has is really the occasion that's leading to more misery. Then he complains with another irony, begging with all his life to die. Well, just as the word of God came a second time to Jonah, from his Tarshish flight to his time in the fish, well, the word of God comes a second time to Jonah. And in verse 9, it's the same thing as it was with his commission. Do you have good reason to be angry? ... About the plant. You see, Jonah, that your anger is leading from one thing to the next, and it's consuming your life. You're being overwhelmed, not with shade, but with the darkness of your sin. Again, it's the nature of God when he asks a question. He's not looking for information. He's making a statement. He doesn't need to know anything as Jonah, who has to come to terms with what he already knows and what he's learning about himself. Jonah, as people often are when physical comforts are taken away, to expose their true problem, their real spiritual need, he angrily lashes out to God. I have good reason to be angry. ... Even to death. Now, do you look at that and say, Glad I'd never do that. Boy, how I thank God that I am not like other people. Now, there are times when we're angry at God. God has not only allowed us to make a shelter, He's made a plant grow to shade us from our discomfort. And He's taken it away so that we might see that there's a deeper issue going on here. He says to him, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion?" You can be compassionate to things like plants. Can I be compassionate about people that, unlike you who didn't fertilize and water and care for the plant, I created the Ninevites, I sustained the Ninevites. Can I not have compassion on whom I will to have compassion? You have it against the plant. Are people more important than mere plants? Are not people who bear the image of God more important than plants? Jonah was grieved for the plant. You can imagine his sunkenness when the plant died. And yet, had he come in any way to sympathize with the real misery of sinners? Himself, Ninevites, people who are lost and far from God. Has he learned anything? Now, in all this, Jonah was learning about himself as much as he was about God. And there are things for us here to learn. And we enter into it in the way this passage is brought to bear on the New Testament. There is an historical implication of the passage. There's a theological implication that Jonah, who mirrors the prejudice, who mirrors the hate, the "how I thank God that I am not like other people," of the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament, who looked down their brow on tax collectors, on sinners, and all manner of people. And Jonah is very much like this. There's a striking parallel. Jesus, remember, gave the similar instance of the servants that were hired early in the day. And as the day goes on and they're doing their work, God, as it were a landowner, brings in these other servants at the 11th hour. And He pays them the same wages as He did those who got up first thing in the morning to be about the work. Remember what the passage says. It says they were envious. They were angry about the same fairness and righteousness and equity of God to do as He will, to whom He will. You remember in Luke chapter 11, Jonah reminding us of this prodigal son's older brother, who instead of feasting and unwilling to enter into the feast, was angered and unwilling in light of his brother. So just as God rebuked Jonah, Jesus rebuked the people of His day. If you had known what this means, "I desire compassion," you would not have condemned the innocent if you had known this. Is there not a sense in which we condemn the innocent? Or we look down on other tax collectors and sinners, and yet here we are as hypocrites, thinking we're religious. And we're really saying, "I thank God I am not like other people, and therefore I am justified in my anger." But it leads to another dimension, and that's the personal. In the contemporary situation of our own lives, the God-searching question comes to each one of us today. Do you have good reason to be angry? It assumes something of our being angry. Do you have good reason for it? What does this assume about us? But that, like Jonah, we're too prone to anger. There is a displeasant spirit with the things of God's will, that our anger is unrealistic at times. It's irrational. It's inexcusable. It's harmful. It's wrong. Self-centered. It's worthy of rebuke. Do we not, like Jonah, take offense at people who have not wronged us? Or they've done things that we don't like, but they're not sinful. They don't match up to our preferences, our expectations that we have set for a person. Would we not happily but miserably hold grudges against other people the rest of our lives if God were not gracious to us? Do we not, like Jonah, tend to make things larger or worse in our own thoughts in comparison to what a situation really is? Are there not times when one fault of another person lodges, and rather than remove it from us, we start to nurse it? We harbor it. We feed it. We repeat it in our minds. And we add to it other things that we don't like about the person. Isn't there a sense in which we're pouring fire or fuel on the fire? What starts off as a nice controlled campfire turns into a bonfire because we're adding to it. Do we not, like Jonah, angrily rush to judgment without understanding the real situation or a person's motives? Or rather than have an explanation, we rush to judgment. Do we not at times have a skewed sense of what is fair and right on account of our own prejudice, our own preferences? Do we not, like Jonah, tend to be more concerned for and we're happy about the mundane things like plants or shelters than we are spiritual things like seeking the lost, rejoicing in the found? Well, these are things that God is asking to us today as He says to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? Would you examine yourself in light of my searching will and my word? And if we're angry on account of personal preferences and not biblical principles, why, we do not have good reason to be angry. We don't have good reason to be angry, as much as we might try to convince ourselves that we do. If people have not violated the Scripture, or violated us, or harmed us according to a righteous law, we don't have reason to be angry. You know what we have? We have the occasion to cultivate forbearance. We have the occasion to learn humility. We have the occasion to grow in patience. We have something of a window into how God deals with us when we don't live up to His righteous standard. And if we were to hold ourselves to God's standard, we would put our hands over our mouths and become accountable to God and say, I repent, in dust and ashes. Do we really need to justify ourselves with a vengeful spirit against others when they maybe have wronged us out of weakness, out of ignorance? Are we not free in Christ enough to turn the other cheek? Do we need to justify ourselves? Do we need to defend and vindicate ourselves? Or can we not rest in Christ's justification and a clear conscience before God? And even when we sense that God's will is being violated and us in the process, well, then it's that we must pursue a biblical and a peaceful course over against our venting, our outbursting, our seething, our inburning lava of anger. That's why we have passages like Matthew 18, which say that if your brother has wronged you, If there's a fault with your brother, go and talk to your brother or sister in private. Show him his fault. And you will obey your brother if he listens. And if he doesn't, there's another means. Take with you one or two witnesses. And if he still isn't won over, then we are indeed angered about it, and yet we do not sin. We bring it before the elders of the church, and it might be taken up and addressed. We have passages like James 5 that says, confess your faults to one another that you may be healed. The biblical course is to look on those that have wronged us, seeking peace by God's standards. And when that comes of confessing our faults one to another, do you know what we do? We don't harbor the anger. We don't nurse it. We don't repeat it. We don't take a tally of it. We don't save it. We don't file it. We delete it. Love takes no account of wrongs suffered. As Ephesians says, we forgive even as Christ has forgiven us. Put aside all malice and slander and enmities and anger. We put it all aside. You see, that's why we need the gospel. The gospel is something that is to take root in our hearts, and we see the way God, who has good reason to be angry at us, and who didn't just say, well, you know, the anger thing is overrated and it's inappropriate, I guess I should stop being angry. No, he deals with his anger in a constructive and righteous way. And he pacifies, he propitiates, he satisfies that anger in responding to our question, do you have good reason to be angry? And he says, yes, I do, and therefore I've sent my son. And he will come in the way as the substitute, and he will bear your sin, and he will take my anger that I will spend on him and bring reconciliation. That's how our unrighteous anger and our hostility against God and our enmity and our warring and our hating one another, as the Apostle Paul said, characterized our life. That's how it's dealt with. We need the cross. And we rejoice that at this point, even though Jonah doesn't portray Christ, he at the very least reminds us, as Jesus opens it up further and says, there's something greater than Jonah here. Where Jonah fell miserably short, there is the righteousness of the Savior with righteous anger, taking our unrighteous hostility against God and others on himself at the cross. And so Jonah speaks of Christ. We therefore must now recognize no one according to the flesh. We deal with others in the righteousness of the Scripture. Being reconciled to God in Christ, as Galatians and Ephesians reminds us, we have the Spirit. And walking by the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, of which one is outbursts of anger. As Paul would say to the Ephesians after having taught the gospel in chapters 1 through 3, then in chapter 4 says, now here's how it works. Therefore, I implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And you know what that means, dot, 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 into chapter 4 later. Be angry. There is a good reason to be angry. And like God, be angry. But do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. How many times have you fallen asleep angry? Not dealt with the matters that are obstructions, sinful obstructions to peace. A spouse, child, fellow believer. How gracious of God that we actually are able to sleep at all. The Scripture says, be angry, but meditate on your bed in silence. And that comes out of having addressed it. The sun that went down on our anger. We need to speak the Word of God to our hearts. You know, give the devil an opportunity. Oh, how he would love that. How he loves it when we don't follow the Scripture. We try to justify our good reason to be angry. And Satan sees the damage that he can do by just sitting back and allowing us to destroy one another. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't let him get his foot in the door. Now you're looking at this, the word of James may apply. This you know, my beloved brethren. What James taught them in chapter 1. So here today, this you know, my beloved brethren. But can you finish it? Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to anger. Because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It doesn't accomplish it. So then let us consider Jonah. Let's consider Jesus. Let's consider one another. Consider ourselves. Do we truly have good reason to be angry? We ask ourselves that question, I hope, many times now coming in the future. And remember not only the cross, but its application in the life of Jonah, and even to ourselves through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If so, then we have good reason to be angry, let's do it. But let's not sin. And if we don't have reason that's good to be angry, then let us live in a peace that our Savior has purchased for us, and that the Spirit will lead us in the glory of God. Let us pray.